chapters 4 and 5 in one standing. Will you do that? Is your homework, that's your homework. Go home and read chapter number 5. Because chapter number 4 and 5 are very much interrelated. As a matter of fact, chapter 5 would be kind of a running commentary about what God did in chapter number 4. And we'll see that in the message tonight. But I'm going to preach through chapter 4 and 5 tonight. I promise you, I don't think we'll be here all night. And so, but we're going to have a great time in God's Word. Judges chapter number 4, and look at verse number 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Hahoresheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and he had... For he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw out unto thee the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and with his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then will I go. If thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will assuredly go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be of thine for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. And now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had served himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinom, was gone up to the Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him were from Hahoresheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up! For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, and so that Sisera lighted off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host until Hahoresheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was a peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her in the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee to say, Is there any man here? And thou shalt say, No. And Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. I reckon so. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came unto her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. And so God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I want to talk to you about this subject tonight, returning from our wanderings. Returning from our wanderings. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you. God, I thank you for this story that is before us today. Not a fairy tale, not a legend. God, the reality of what took place among the people of God, a mighty display of your power, Father, and your commitment to your word and to your people. Father, I pray that you would show us that you do the same for us in no less fashion. God, that your promises ring true for us, and no matter how far that we have wandered from our God, no matter how far we have taken the path of sin, we may return to you. We can make things right with God and enjoy the blessing of relationship with you, of walking before you. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. God, if there be one here without the saving knowledge of Jesus, they've never met Jesus in a saving relationship, may the word of God strike at their heart. May they follow the command of God's word to repent and believe on him. May they come to you today trusting you as Lord and Savior. God, work your truth into our hearts this evening. Guide my tongue. Hide me behind the cross for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Do you remember the lyric to the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? Do you remember the lyric that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I think no truer words have ever been written for the human heart to sing. Because we are always so prone to wander from the God that loves us so much. If there's any proof to that, it is found in the book of Judges. You know, when it comes to that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, it was written by a young man by the name of Robert Robinson. He was saved under the ministry of George Whitefield, a great revivalist and evangelist of England. Shortly after his salvation, sensing the call to preach, Robinson was appointed by John Wesley to pastor a Methodist chapel in Norfolk, England. For the celebration of Pentecost in 1858, 3 years after his marvelous conversion, he penned what could be called his own spiritual biography. And it is the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Robert Robertson was only 23 years old when he penned those words. But even though he penned such a magnificent hymn, even though he was saved and ministering as a pastor, after he had also written many other hymns and songs that are precious to us even today, Robert Robertson decided to depart from the life of a Christian, to depart from the ministry of God, and to live a life of sin and carnality. Maybe in your mind right now, you're thinking of someone that did the exact same thing. There was witness to their life that they knew the Lord, but for some reason they have departed from that path and decided to wander away from God. For a long time he drifted until one day as he was seated in a carriage going down the road, there was a lady in the carriage with him and she was intensely reading a book in front of her. He asked the lady, "What are you reading?" And the lady said, "I have just discovered the most delightful hymn in my hymnal. Let me read to you some of the lines." The lines were, "Come thou fount of every blessing. Attune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it. Mount of thy redeeming love." Robert Robertson responded, "Madam, thank you for reading these words to me. I am the poor, unhappy soul who wrote that text many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the same feelings I knew then. You see, Robert Robertson had wandered far from God. And these words of this song reminded him of that close walk that he had with the Lord, that close relationship that was within his grasp as a young man. Well, I want you to know that here in our text, we find the truth is, and the Bible truth that we see not only in here, but throughout the Word of God, is that God's Word is that Robert Robertson could have once again the same relationship that he had before. He could enjoy the same feelings of intimacy, of closeness in his walk with God by simply returning to God. By simply taking the path of the prodigal and turning and putting his back to the sin and the wayward path and come back to God. Here in our text, we find the children of Israel going down that same path again. An all too familiar cycle of sin. God had got the judge that God had placed over them had died. And from that spiritual vacuum came an abandonment from the God of the Bible. And notice in verse number 1 of chapter number 4, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. This is the same cycle we see over and over. When the judge dies, the people wander from God. And they go searching after the evil they did in the sight of the Lord. More than likely was the sexual sin of the idolatry of the day, the promiscuity that they saw among the Canaanite people. It always was like a flame, and they were drawn to it like a moth. We find them, they go into sin once again. And they find themselves under the judgment of God. And so here we find God's people, they go into sin. And with the forsaking of God comes the chastening of God. And God loves his people too much to leave them in a life of sin. And so God's chastening hand is upon them. He sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan. Or the king of Canaan. I find it interesting that of all the enemies of God that we find in the book of Judges, this one, the king Jabin of Canaan, is the only one that comes from within the land of Canaan. We could call him the enemy from within. He is an enemy that actually was defeated in the book of Joshua. Joshua declared victory over this king, Jabin, in the land of Canaan in previous books. And now an old enemy resurfaces again. You see, oftentimes when we get away from God, Satan can revive an old sinful habits. Old enemies that have laid dormant in spiritual graves can have a resurrection, and they can come back. Matter of fact, the word Hazor means castle. It means stronghold. A place at one time in which there was victory. A place at one time in which the flag of God's victory was planted now has risen up again to be an enemy, a power that enslaved God's people. You see, but the people of God, look at what happened in verse number 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron in 20 years. He mightily oppressed the children of Israel. What did the people of God do? They did the right thing and they called on God. And sometimes it takes an old enemy. Sometimes it takes an old habit to break us down to the point in which we're ready to call on God again. Here we find the same cycle. God's people begin to seek him out. And they had had enough of the oppression. They had had enough of their sin. They were sick and tired of being sick and tired. And so they turned to God. They went back to God. Listen, that might be you tonight. You might have had enough of the cycle of sin. You might have had it up to here with the chastening hand of God. The pain has proven too much to bear. It's not worth it to continue down the path of sin. It's not worth it to rebel against God. And that may be where you are. You are desperate tonight. You are desperate to get back to God. You are desperate for deliverance. Well, I want you to know there is a way back to God. There is a returning from our wanderings. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But the truth of the matter is, just as there was a path from the hog pen to the Father's house for the prodigal, so there is for the child of God. And we see Israel doing that in this chapter, in these two chapters. Within this chapter, I believe there are three instructions that will be like a guiding beacon to return us from our wanderings and goings astray and to bring us back to God. As a matter of fact, you may be here tonight and that is not your case. You know, you're as close to God as you've ever been. You're reading your Bible every day. You're enjoying the preaching of God's Word. It is speaking to your heart. You're spiritually growing day after day. Well, I want you to know, not only will these two chapters take a wandering person and bring them back to God, but the same three instructions, I guarantee you, will keep you close to God and keep you from wandering away. So let's look at these three instructions from chapter number 4 and 5. First of all, I want you to see that if we want to find our way back to God, we must respond to the Word of God. Oh, how Sunday school simple can that be? If we're going to make our way back to God, then when God speaks, we must respond. We must listen to what He has to say. It is when the people of God cried out to God that God sent an unusual deliverer. Now, we have to admit, the book of Judges is filled with it's a colorful book, and it's filled with unusual characters. I mean, you take Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, and you put them together with Ehud and all these different characters, a wide variety of different people. But I got to admit, chapter number 4 is kind of surprising for the New Testament fundamental independent Baptist preacher of this day and time. Because the deliverer that God sent in chapter number 4 is one of the more stranger that He sent across this the stage of Scripture. In this one, He sends a woman judge book to deliver God's people. Notice in verse number 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel in the Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, you're probably thinking, what's he going to say now? What about them woman preachers? Here you got Deborah. She's a judge. What about all this situation? Well, let's address this while we're here. Notice that the Bible refers to her as a prophetess. You know, she's not the only one in the Bible. There was Miriam, Moses' sister. She was named a prophetess. There is Huldah, Nadiah, Isaiah's wife, Anna. And also, Anna's in the New Testament. Also, we have the four daughters of Philip in the book of Acts. And so it was not uncommon for there to be a woman, a female prophetess, among God's people. Now, both the role of the prophetess and the prophet is that of a forth teller of God's word. Now, listen to me very closely. We have in both the Old Testament and New Testament these roles of prophet and prophetess. And what do? They are forth tellers of God's word. They are human instruments that God used to say, "Thus saith the Lord." All right? The only time that I, as your pastor, can say, "Thus saith the Lord," is when I read it from the Bible. Amen. That's the only way. It was the role of the prophet to be the mouthpiece, the utterance of God. And we find in both cases, God, or in these cases, God used both men and women to be prophetess, to say, "Thus saith the Lord." But they were not in so much teachers and appliers of God's word. Think about that. They were not so much teachers and appliers of God's word. I mean, Jeremiah or Amos or even Malachi, he would come down and, "Thus saith the Lord," and he'd say it. And it would be, that's it. He would give the word of the Lord. This is what God has to say. And that would be the end of the message. But the teaching aspect was given solely to the priest, which was the role in the Old Testament, which was a field only in a male sense, in a male role. They were the teachers, the instructors. Ezra, he taught the sense of God's word. All of the people, the priests, it was their job to discern the law and teach the law. In the New Testament, we find that role given to pastors. Pastors are the ones that teach and apply God's word. You see, and we find in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Corinthians 14, it's very clear that a woman is not to assume the role of the pastoring or the leadership of the church. Why, Brother Ronnie? Are they incapable? No. But 10,000 times, no. The truth of the matter is, many of our women are very apt and good and able teachers. But it is about the headship role. It is about a picture of authority. We have the people of God. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one that is over all. There is a chain of command, if you will. That's maybe for a lack of better terms. There is a hierarchy of authority, both in the church and in the home as well. And the scriptures clearly show that the father is to be the head of the home and the wife and unsown down. There is a picture of these roles. Now, the truth of the matter is, though, women play a vital role in our church. And I am not averse to women participating in active roles in our church. We need godly women. I remember the message by R.G. Lee, Payday Sunday. If you ever have the opportunity, you need to, I think there's a video actually on the web. You can watch R.G. Lee preach that message or listen to that message, a great message. But he talked about women in that message. And he said a society never is raised higher than the virtues of their women. The women of a society, they seem to dictate the moral climate of that society. And no society sinks as low as women do in their morality. You understand? They are a moral gauge. And I thank God for women that are active, that want to serve God in every capacity that they can, that pray earnestly for me and my family as the pastor of this church. I thank God for women that do that. But here we notice that the role of the prophetess was one as a thus saith the Lord, a foreteller, but not an explainer, not a leader in as much as the leading of God's people. People came to Deborah because she spoke the oracles of God, and therefore she was able to tell forth what God's judgments were for the people of God. But here we see that Deborah was the one, the igniter, the one that was the spark of God's people being delivered. And notice, God used Deborah to bring the word of God to his people. Notice, first of all, when we look at what she said in verse number 6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto her, hath not God commanded of Israel, commanded, saying, go and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun, and I will draw out of unto thee of the river Kadesh Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots, with his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So here we find Deborah. She is saying, this is what God has said. She goes to Barak with the word of God. And notice what she said in verse number 6. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? It's almost like this has been common knowledge, Barak. This is what God has said. You know, it's almost as if she's saying, didn't you hear what God said? Have you not wakened to the fact that God has spoken to you? It seems as though this has been clear teaching of God, clear instruction from God to pursue this path of rebellion against the king Jabin of Canaan. And so evidently she was telling him what he should already know. God has already said something, and Barak has been sluggish in responding. Verses 6 and 7 is a call to fight. It is a call to arms. The time of being oppressed, the time of being bound is over, Barak, and it is time for you to take up the fight and to take it to the enemy. It is a call to action. Listen, if you are going to get back to God, if that is your situation, you're trying to get back to God, when the alarm of God's word comes and says to stand up and to oppose the oppressor and to oppose that sin, it is time for you to respond to God's word. Don't hem-haw around and beat around the bush about it. And, well, I'll wait till this happens, and I'll wait till that happens. No, it is time to respond to God's word. When the invitation is given out, when the word of God has come out, whether by your personal devotion or by the word of God from this pulpit, when God pinpoints your sin, when God rings your bell, when God gets to your number, it is time for you to respond. Don't wait around. Immediately respond. Get up and do it. What is it? I wonder, what is it that God has been dealing with you about? You may be close to God, but the reality is when we open up God's word and we sit under the preaching and the teaching of God's word, God has a tendency to find and pinpoint our little secrets, our little problems, our little situations. What has God been dealing with you about? What is it that God has been dealing with you about? Is it a secret sin that needs to be repented of and made right and cutting off of the hand, the plucking out of the eye, and taking care of the situation? Is it a relationship that needs to be mended? You need to make things right with somebody down at the office, down at your home, down at the community. Is it some kind of situation where you need to make something right with somebody? Is it a problem of insecurity that God has been dealing with you about? He's been saying, why don't you trust me? And you're saying, I'm not going to trust you. Listen, is there something God's been dealing with you about? What is he saying to you? You know what I'm talking about when I say God's speaking to you. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about like, well, we hear some audible voice, you know, coming from the backyard or in the tub. If that happens at night, I'm getting out of my house. I'm leaving. I'm not talking about that. But when you're confronted with God's word and the Holy Spirit of God begins to speak to your heart about maybe speaking to someone at your office about the Lord Jesus, about correcting a problem in your life. When he's talking to you, don't dilly-dally around. Don't hem-haw around. Do what God asks you to. The best way for you to get close to God is be obedient to what God says. Do it in a timely manner. Respond to God's word in a timely manner. I like what one preacher said. Delayed obedience is immediate disobedience. Did you hear what I said? Delayed obedience is immediate disobedience. So we ought to respond to God's word in a timely fashion. We also, we need to, and verse number 10, and Barak called Zebulon, Naphtali. Hey, he did it. I mean, it seems like Deborah has to poke and prod. I don't poke and prod Barak to get him on the battlefield and get, like in verse number 14, and Deborah said unto Barak, up! It's always like Barak's always sitting down. And then isn't that our natural tendency to do? Relax and sit down. But here's Deborah, God's word, coming around, poking around his business. Up, Barak, it's time to go to battle. It's time to do what God says. We ought to do it immediately in a timely fashion. Also, we should respond to God's word in a trusting faith. Look in verse number 8. What's Barak's response as Deborah comes to him? And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. I mean, what a wishy-washy answer is that. Notice what takes place after the call of action. Deborah has called Barak with the word of God. And the call has been extended. And also the promise of God. Look at what verse 7 says. And I, who's that? God, I will draw out the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Deborah said, thus saith the Lord, and God's promise, I'll put him in your hand. Listen, Barak, if you'll step on the battlefield, if you'll do what I ask you to do, I'll put him in your hand. I will give you the victory. He has the promise of God, but yet he balks at it. You know what a balk is? And the pitcher gets up there and he starts to go in his throw. And all of a sudden he turns around and does something different. It seems as though a Bayrock here, he balks at God. He balks at the promise of God. And he pleads with them. Oh, please don't make me go by myself. Oh, please, I can't do this alone. Look at how timid and dependent upon other people for doing the will of God. Oh, yes, I'll go. Yes, he went. I'll give him that. But he did not go in faith. He did not go trusting in the word that God had given him. He did not cling to the promise of God. No, he clung to Deborah like a good luck charm. Deborah, I'm not going this battle without you by my side. You got to be with me, or I'm not going to fight this battle. Instead of trusting God, he said, man, I got to have Deborah. I got to have the preacher with me. You know what I'm saying? Not the preacher, but you know what I'm saying. I got to have the prophetess with me. Let's do that. I got to have the prophetess with me. Don't make me do something I don't want to do without the prophetess. I got to have my good luck charm piece with me. And look at what happened in verse number 9. She said, Deborah said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So notice what's happening. Because Barak did not show the determination, the faith in God that he should have, God put the victory in the hands of a woman. It should have been his place as the leader of God's people to be the one that was used of God for a decisive victory. But because he lacked faith, because he did not trust the promises of God, his victory was diminished. He should have been the one to gain the decisive victory over the enemies of God. It should have went to him, but it didn't happen. Listen, it doesn't matter who is by your side. You ought to trust God. It doesn't matter if your husband or your wife or your kids follow you or what. It doesn't matter if the preacher's behind you. Listen, you trust God. Problems in the home, oftentimes we can beat ourselves to death and we can beat ourselves down spiritually because they're not coming along and they're not growing spiritually. Well, why am I even trying? Listen, it doesn't matter who's beside you. God's with you. He's promised, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am always with you. Don't worry about anybody else. You trust God. You go into the battlefield. You face the enemy trusting God. We went over it in Sunday school, but Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in men and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And when we talk about Sunday morning in Sunday school, we talked about fruitlessness. Listen, if we trust in the preacher, if you trust in your wife or your husband to be the one to give you spiritual backbone, I'm telling you, there will be no fruitfulness. There will be only dryness and deadness. We must trust in the living God ourselves and not live off somebody else's faith. That's what Barak was doing. He was trying to live off of Deborah's faith. Deborah's so confident. I just want to hold her hand. I don't want to go in the battle by myself. She's the one that's confident. I don't know if I can trust God. The truth of the matter is, we must, if we're going to return from our wanderings, we must respond to God's word in a trusting faith. Not only in a timely fashion, but in a trusting faith. So we must respond to God's word. If you want to get back to God, if you want to stay close to God, respond to God's word immediately in trusting Him. And notice, second of all, not only should we respond to God's word, but we should rest in the will of God. When we make our way back to God, we must purposefully rest in the will of God. You see, that's the whole problem to begin with. When we go into sin, we start down a path of wandering. And the first thing we do is get out of the will of God. Isn't that what we do? We get out of the will of God. We stop reading our Bible. We stop praying. We stop going to church. We stop teaching that Sunday school class. We stop being a witness. We stop thinking about the things of God. We stop pursuing God. We get out of the will of God. That's the first thing we do. And so it seems to reason that the first thing that we try to do is be in the will of God and rest in the will of God when we're trying to make our way back to Him. You see, when we still go down a path away from God, we start thinking, well, the will of God is withholding something from me. There's something out there that is more satisfying. God's keeping something from me that is not on the path of His will. And I've got to step out of His will to get that which is fulfilling. And we feel as though we're missing out on something. But to be back in right relationship with God is simply to rest in the will of God. And I believe we see that in verses 11 through verse number 22. First of all, I want you to see the will of God is specific. Look at verse number 11. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the Zanaim, which is in by Kadesh. So, does it seem odd to you that this verse is there? It almost looks out of place, doesn't it? It seems like it comes out of nowhere. It seems like it's completely unrelated to the story around there. It talks about a fella who moved from one region of the country to another region of the country. It would be like you're watching an interesting show on television or watching a movie, and then all of a sudden across the screen there's a news flash that says basically your neighbor moved from Chattanooga to Ohio. Let's just pick a place. And then the news flash was over and you pick up in the story. I mean, it just seems completely unrelated. But the reality is, this is very important to the story that unfolds in chapter number 4. You see, later on in chapter number 4, we find out who Heber's wife is. And notice in verse number 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn, my lord. But look down in verse number 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife. All right, get the picture here. God had moved this guy Heber from someplace over near and close to the region where this battle's taking place, by Hazor, somewhere around in that region. And so he's living over there, and it seems like a completely unrelated thing. But all of a sudden, in the middle of this battle, Sisera jumps off his chariot, starts running through the woods like a scalded dog, trying to get away from the people of Israel. And he goes, and guess who he runs into? Jael, Hazor's wife. And so there he goes in, and you know the story, we read it earlier, how that Jael was the one that used a tent peg to kill the enemy, the main enemy, the leader of the foes of God. You see, God used this situation to kill this leader, an oppressor of God's people. And in that, she turned the tide of the war against Jabin, the king of the Canaanite. Now, Brother Ryan, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to tell you that God's will is specific for your life. You know what I'm talking about when I say the will of God? You know, there's prescribed will of God. We read God's word, and it's God's word that says this. God's will is for you to do this. It's there in black and white. It's prescribed will of God. But there is also the personal will of God that's unwritten. You're not going to find it. Ronnie shall be pastor of this church, or, you know, this person shall be a missionary overseas. So it doesn't say that. It's a personal will of God. And so oftentimes we look at the will of God for our lives and we wonder, is it specific? Listen, I want you to know that we are not floating on a dust ball through the universe of chance, bouncing off different things. There is a God that is in control. There is a God that is so in tune with the minute aspects of this world around us that He moved a little family from out in the middle of nowhere, put them right beside Hazor so that Sisera could run by and find his end in a tent. Do you understand what I'm saying? God's will is specific. I take my salvation story with how I came to know the Lord. God's will is specific. God brought the testimony of that young lady right there who got saved just a few months before I did. Into my ears. My mother, she called me and told me about this girl, that it was younger than me, that God had changed her life, radically changed her life forever. I thought that only happened to all people. There was a testimony given on the phone. We were on the road playing basketball down in South Georgia somewhere, and there in my hotel room when we came back from the game, there was a gospel track there that had Jesus on the cross and all this I did for thee written across that, and that track was placed there, I believe, specifically by the will of God to get my attention, to point me to Jesus. You say coincidence, I say providence. God's ability to see the future. God's ability to see what will take place in the future and arrange events for His honor and His glory. God's will for your life is specific. Now, listen, I don't believe it's an accident that God moved certain people from other locations down close to us, and God placed them in our lives and in our church's life. For just random circumstance. God is doing something. He is always attentive to the details of our life. Why? Because God's will is specific, and you can rest in that. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You can rest in the specific will of God. He's got a will for your life and your life and your life. Every one of us in here, God has a will for your life. We see the will of God is specific. We also see the will of God is supernatural. Look in verse number 15 and 16. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Beeroth, so that Sisera lighted off his chariot and fled away on foot. But Beeroth pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Hahoresheph of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Well, you say, well, Brother Ronnie, he just won a military victory. There's nothing uncommon about that. The people of God have been fighting a long time, and that there's nothing unusual about that. Well, why don't you look at chapter number 5? Here's where chapter 5 starts bleeding over into chapter number 4. Look at verse number 8. Deborah is singing a song here. This is part of a song. May not make the top 10 because it doesn't rhyme too well, but this is a song. Look at verse number 8. And they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Listen to this. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Did you understand what she's saying? This was the time we were away from God. She's describing the time that they were away from God. And what did she say? We didn't have a sword or spear or shield. We didn't have anything to fight with. Now you say, well, Brother Ryan, it's not a big miracle that Beeroth went down there and defeated Sisera. Yes, it is, because they didn't have a sword. They didn't have a spear. Matter of fact, it gives us insight into what happened. It says in verse number 5, and the Lord discomfited. The phrase discomfited there indicates confusion. You see, he confused the armies of Sisera insomuch that they turned the swords on each other. That they begin to kill each other. They became so confused in the battle and the war, they begin to slay one another. Also, what is Sisera known for? He's known for those heavy chariots of iron, right? Children of Israel, they could not take the valley because of the chariots of iron. Well, look in chapter number 5, verse number 20. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Listen to this. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of the mighty one. So what is he talking about here? The river Kishon was supposed to be a dry season that they were to go in the battle. And it was a dry season, therefore the river Kishon was supposed to have been dry, a dust bed, if you will. But all of a sudden, in the middle, when Sisera's army begins to make their way across the river Kishon, all of a sudden there became a torrent, a flood, and they washed away all of those chariots of iron. Guess what iron does in mud? It sinks. They couldn't go nowhere. And then the river comes down and begins to wash away the armies. They're trying to fight themselves. I'm telling you, this was a supernatural victory. The chariots were mired and the men were swept away. They did not have to. They did not have much, okay? The children of Israel didn't have a sword. They didn't have a spear. But they had God. And that's all you need. God and you, God alone is a majority. And here they begin to fight, and God fought them with them supernaturally. Listen, God can do the supernatural things in our lives. His will oftentimes is supernatural. Don't get overwhelmed. Oftentimes we get overwhelmed. You know, God, I'm facing so many obstacles, so many things bearing down, these financial, these physical problems, these marital problems, these things bear down on me. They seem impossible to fight. Listen, God's hands are not tied by any circumstance. He still can work by miraculous, supernatural will of God. He still moves in supernatural ways. His will is, the will of God is specific. The will of God is supernatural. The will of God is strange. It is strange. And look in the latter part of chapter number 4, we read the story of Jael. And I won't read it again, but you talk about a strange passage of Scripture. Here, listen, sometimes the will of God may well be the strangest events in our life. The most bizarre of circumstances could well be God's will. God delivers His people by this violent act. I mean, oh, listen, if your stomach easily turns, man, don't read the rest of that chapter real closely, because she takes a tent peg and she drives it through the temple and nails him to the ground. I mean, oh, it's ugly, the situation. It was a situation where God delivered His people by a violent act. Look in chapter 5 and verse number 24. Chapter 5 and verse number 24. Excuse me, 5 and verse number 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. And he asked water, and she gave him milk and brought forth butter in the lordly dish. And she put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera and smote off his head when she had pierced the stricken through his temples. Ooh, that's a celebration song of a whole different sort. Amen. Here, this act is not only found a central role in the people, the deliverance of God's people, but this bizarre act is celebrated in God's Word. God celebrates this act in the Bible. Sometimes we have a hard time putting together the pieces of God's will. But no matter how strange it may be, God has a way of doing always that which is best for us. No matter how strange it is for Jael to take a tent peg and ram it through the head of Sisera and to deliver God's people, it was still the will of God, no matter how strange it was. Take, for example, my mother-in-law. Oftentimes she's with us on Sunday nights. Carrie and I, we were driving down Lookout Mountain recently. We were coming back down Lookout Mountain, and we went to the crossroads where we would turn and go to my mother-in-law's house. My mother-in-law, for all of that I've known them, have lived in East Ridge. And when Carrie and I started dating, they were living in East Ridge. And except for a few years ago, they decided to move, try to sell their home, put it on the market, and try to sell and move. And they found a place way out in the country on Sand Mountain. Beautiful, beautiful. I loved it out there. We'd go out there and visit them, and it was just a beautiful place. It was so quiet and peaceful. You know, right there where they live. They live on, is it McBride? I always get that wrong. McBride. And there's constant traffic, beeping horns all the time. Being out there on Sand Mountain, it's quiet. And you could see the stars at night. It was beautiful out there. And they moved out there for several years. But in that move, my mother-in-law contracted leukemia. While they were living on Sand Mountain, my mother-in-law dealt with the serious effects of leukemia and went through all the treatments. They caught it just in time. They didn't give her a whole lot of hope or pulling through. But in a strange turn of events, in the miracle of God, God spared my mother-in-law. And today she is free from leukemia. But in another strange turn of events, they had to leave that home, sell that home, and move right back to the house they were in East Ridge. You say, well, that's just a futile, wild goose chase. I honestly believe in my wife, we were talking about it on the road that day, that God moved her out there because He knew that she needed the peace and the quiet and the contentment of being out there to be able to gain victory over this cancer, the leukemia, and to draw close to God. God used that unsettling and frightening situation to grip my wife's heart, to grip the heart of my family, and to deal with many aspects of our own family life on that side of the family. I'm telling you, strange as the things that may have taken place in your life, God has the ability to use those to accomplish His providence and His will. You see, we see that here in the life of the people of God in Judges chapter 4. I've seen it in my life. No doubt you've seen it in your life. All of the questionable things. Why? Why did God allow Amy to have another baby with problems? Why the problem here? Why the problems in family lives? And I'm taking circumstances and people. Why? We don't know. But we have a God that uses strange means, strange things to accomplish His will and purpose. We can't always put the puzzle pieces together, but we do know this. Sometimes the will of God is strange and we don't understand it. But our ways are not His ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. As high as the heavens are, His thoughts are above our thoughts. We can trust someone that knows that. You see, the will of God is specific. The will of God is supernatural. The will of God is sometimes strange. And notice, lastly, if we want to make our way back to God, we must respond to the Word of God. We must rest in the will of God. Finally, we must rejoice over the work of God. And that's where we come into chapter number 5. When we come to chapter number 5, we might could call it a duet. This is a George Jones, Tammy Wynette kind of situation. Because look at chapter 5 and verse number 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinom, of the day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves." So we see this as a duet. Deborah and Barak, they strike up a song basically of celebration. And chapter 5 is a rejoicing in the God that had delivered the people of God. Chapter 5 is a song of a running commentary of chapter number 4. And it is a reminder that when you and I witness the mighty work of God, it is always appropriate to worship God, to rejoice in God, to verbally sing unto the Lord, to lift our voices and worship Him. If God starts putting your life back together, you might ought to think about praising God for what He is doing. One key to staying close to God is to never get over the great work of God that has been done in your life. One preacher said this: we are really good at crying out to God when we are desperate, but sometimes we forget to worship when the pieces are put back together. My goodness. We'll come down here to this altar and cry a bucket load of tears when our life is upside down. And when God makes it right, we come into this church and sit like Elijah the wooden Indian. We don't give Him the praise, the enthusiastic praise that is due His name. I'm telling you, we're heading headlong into a series on praise that I've been chomping at the bit for years to preach in this church on Sunday mornings. We are going to learn something about the worship of God, the praise of God. But here in chapter number 5, we see this overflow in rejoicing to God. And I believe that is key to coming back to God. Notice, first of all, we see a celebration. We celebrate the revelation of God's strength. Now, I won't go in and read it all, but verses 1 through 11 is a celebration of God's strength, His power. We read verse number 1, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Verse number 3, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princesses, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the God, to the Lord God of Israel. Sounds like it's cut right out of the Psalms. She said, I will sing praise unto God. You see, look at verse number 4. It pictures God, the Lord, as a marching warrior. The Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled at the heavens, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. Verse 4 and 5, they show us the great power of God, God's ability. He stepped on the battlefield, and it seems as though the heavens shook and the clouds gave forth water. The mountains melted. Listen, we serve a mighty God. In verses number 6 and 8, it tells what life was like before the power of God. We won't read those. I will not read the entire chapter. You go home. But 6 and through 8 tells what life was like before the power of God. Listen, don't ever get over what it was like to be without God. To not witness His power in our life. To not see His ability to show Himself strong. But in verses 1 through 11, we see God's might revealed. God's strength in the life of His people. You know, the song, What a Mighty God We Serve. Sometimes we'll sing that praise chorus in our church. Listen, What a Mighty God We Serve is not a cute little ditty for our kids to learn and for us to ooh and ah about. It is the reality of every child of God. We serve a mighty and strong and powerful God that is able to defeat all of the enemies that may rise up against us. We ought to praise the God for His awesome power that He manifests in our lives. We celebrate the revelation of God's strength. Celebrate the rallying of God's servants. 12 through 15... It gives an outline of the people that were surrendered in doing the will of God. In these verses, there's a celebration of the people that God rallied around the cause of God. God uses people to make themselves, God uses people that make themselves available. In verses 12 through 15, we see all these different tribes. She names them. This tribe came and that tribe came and they sent people and they gathered together. All these tens of thousands that Barak put together, not a sword in their hand. They had nothing to go on the battlefield except for trusting God and His power to deliver on His promises. All of these people, they begin to be celebrated. When was the last time you praised God for the people that He placed in your life that have been a help and a blessing to you? When's the last time you say, thank God for my friend down at work that's always encouraged me and strengthened me. Thank God for my mom and dad that have been a spiritual direction. Thank God for my Sunday school teacher or my pastor. Think about my own pastor. How I praise God every day for my pastor that has meant so much to me in leading me in a relationship with God and instructing me and challenging me and growing me. God has used him in my life. When was the last time you celebrated over that? Celebrated to God. Rejoiced in God over the people that God has used. But on the flip side of the coin, verses 15 through 17 give us a picture of the people that did not go out to fight. Verse number 15 tells us that Reuben did not go out to fight. In verse number 15, the princes of Issachar were Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. And look, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. They thought about going. And then the question in verse number 16, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? They were too busy attending their sheep. They wanted to be entertained by the soothing bays of their flocks out in the field. They wanted to be entertained instead of serving God, instead of paying the price to go out on the battlefield and serve God. They just wanted to be entertained. Look at verse number 17. Gilead, which is the tribe of Gad here, abode beyond Jordan. Why did abode beyond Jordan? They just wanted to stay home. They didn't feel like getting up. Now it was too much trouble for them to get out and to go serve God. And then on we see The tribe of Dan, they didn't go. They were too busy worrying about the shipping industry and working than serving God. Asher was more interested in relaxing on the beach than serving God. Do you understand the picture here? There are some people that will serve God. There are some that refuse not to. Which one are you today? Are you one that is a pair of willing hands to serve God? Notice lastly, quickly, we see celebrate the revelation of God's strength. Celebrate the rallying of God's servants. Celebrate the wonder of God's salvation. In 19 through verses number 27, we have Deborah and Barak. They recount the wonderful story of God's salvation. Chapter number 4. They tell of how God delivered them. How God had saved them. They never forgot where God had brought them. Same as ought to be true with us. Jesus bursting into the strong man's house that had us bound, whether in our sin before salvation, in the consequences of temptation. Jesus bursts in and he breaks the strength of the strong man. He's able to deliver us. Our God is able to deliver us. This is a celebration of God's salvation. Never forget what it was like to not have Jesus. You think back to that life before you knew the Lord Jesus. Never forget what it's like to be without Jesus. What is it like? Verse number 28 gives us the picture of that. The mother of Sisera, looking out the window, cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot?" Here we see a life without hope. Look in verse number 31. It tells the testimony of the mother of Sisera looking for this rebel, this oppressor of God's people. Look at verse number 31. "So let all thine enemies perish." Those that are without the Lord Jesus, they will perish. Those that know the Lord Jesus will be established on the rock of God. Have you wandered from God? In closing, have you wandered from God? We're all prone to leave God and wander from the God we love. Well, I want you to know you can come home today. You can, first of all, respond to God's word. That's a first step. Respond to God's word today. Immediately, quickly, do it. Trusting God. You can rest in God's will for you. God still has a plan for your life. You may have wandered off, but he still has a way of arranging things supernaturally, specifically, and even strangely to accomplish his purpose in your life. Rest in God's will for you. Rejoice in it too. Rejoice that God is working in your life. Never let your lips be closed from praising God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you. I thank you for your goodness and mercy this evening. Father, thank you for speaking to my heart through this word. God, you've said so much to me in my heart. Father, I pray that you've helped me to communicate it. Let some little truth that we've shared tonight lodge in our hearts and draw us closer to you. God, be with us in our time of prayer. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.